I'm a brand new member here today. You'll see me in your bulletin, and I'm thankful to be a part of this church. My name is Logan Cawthon. My wife is Lindsay. I have two precious daughters, Maris and Michaela, and if you want to know more about me, you can check your bulletin. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to spend this time with you this morning, to stop and look at a life that's worth looking at, to look at a beacon of light in church history. A man who is dubbed the Prince of Preachers. I personally have a great love for church history. I have a passion for it. And I think that's largely part due to the fact that I came out of a movement that has no history. And you'll see that in my testimony. But similar to that of like Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, you almost look at it like there's the early church. The church kind of mysteriously disappears, and then the church reappears in 19th century, 20th century. And so when I looked back at history to find like-minded believers, I could only go as far back as the early 20th century. And before that, there were none. It was very confusing. It was discouraging for me. Why didn't anyone believe like I believed? Where was God in all this? Why didn't anyone think like I thought or interpret like I interpreted? But when I came out of that movement and I came to understand the true gospel and sound doctrine, I could then look back in history and see that the same gospel that now that I believe is the same gospel that God has been using to call men and women out, to start revivals, to start reformations, to start movements, and to start churches. It's the same gospel that he's been using throughout history to save a people for himself. And so it's very encouraging now to be able to look back through church history and find my brothers and sisters in Christ, to find that I have a heritage. And so church history really is redemptive history. And looking back through church history, we're not only examining our heritage as believers, but we are examining what God has been doing to fulfill the Great Commission since the cross of Christ. And this is honestly a biblical precedent. All through the Old Testament, we see that God constantly calls us to remember his works, to remember what he's been doing. And so today, we're going to do just that. We're going to take a look at what God was doing in 19th century London through his choice servant, Charles Spurgeon. Before we get started, if you would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for church history. Thank you for redemptive history. Thank you for sending your Son to take upon himself our sins, our condemnation, to take upon himself the wrath that we deserve, to clothe us in his righteousness. Thank you for saving a people for yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you have been working throughout history to fulfill the Great Commission. And I pray, God, that as we look back today at the life of Charles Spurgeon at a point in time to see what you are doing, I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us. God, that we would walk away seeing Spurgeon, not just for Spurgeon's sake, but seeing him as he reflected Christ. And I pray, God, that you would give us the grace to go and to do likewise, to reflect Christ. God, I pray that you would be with me as I speak, Father, that you would not allow any error to come forth from my mouth. Pray that you would open up our hearts to see the truth of Christ and that we would be encouraged from this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Spurgeon was born on June 19th, 1834, in Kelvedon, England, which is near Essex. He was the first of 17 children. 9 of them were actually lost in their infancy. But he was born into a family of preachers. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. They were congregationalist preachers. They were faithful preachers. And he spent much of his childhood, he even lived with his grandfather for a significant portion of time. We don't really know why. Many assume it was because of some pregnancy complications that his mother may have had with subsequent children. But he had a great relationship with his grandfather. His grandfather played a huge role in impacting him. He had a storehouse full of Puritan writings. And so from an early age, Spurgeon loved to read. And from an early age, his favorite thing to read was the Puritans. And so he was developing from just a boy a hunger and a thirst for theology and for right thinking. Regarding this, his brother James says, Charles never did anything else but study. I kept to rabbits and chickens and pigs and a horse. He kept to books. While I was busy there meddling with anything and everything that a boy could touch, he kept to books and could not be kept away from study. It's easy to see, even from a young age, how God was providentially preparing this young boy, this man, for what God had assigned him, for what God had tasked him with. However, despite being exposed to so much truth as a young child, Spurgeon was not converted until he was a teenager. The story of his conversion is actually a pretty famous story. You might be familiar with it, but he was 15 years old, and he was away at school at Colchester, and a fever broke out, and they had to send all the students home during the Christmas season. And so one Sunday morning, Spurgeon's at home, and he gets up to head to church, and on his way to church, a blizzard comes in, and it causes him to have to detour and go down this alley. And down this alley, he finds a small, primitive Methodist chapel. And he decides just to get out of the snowstorm and to join them for Sunday morning worship. And up until this time, Spurgeon had been a very melancholy, very introspective person. He was exposed to so much truth, so he was aware of his sin. He was aware that he was a slave to sin and that the wrath of God abided on him. And but what's amazing is he didn't have saving faith. He didn't have the faith to believe that he could be forgiven of this sin. And so he always had this burden, this weight of sin upon him. And it was with that countenance, with that disposition that he came in to that chapel this Sunday morning. And there was only about 12 people there. And the pastor had actually been snowed out. So a layman had to take to the pulpit. And Spurgeon said he was a simple man. He said he had to stick close to his text for the simple reason that he had not much else to say. And his text that morning was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And for about 10 minutes, that lay preacher hammered that out from every angle he could. He would say, don't look to yourselves. Don't even look to the Father. Don't wait for the Spirit's leading, but look to Christ. Look now. And after about 10 minutes of hammering that out, he looks right at Spurgeon. He says, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And Spurgeon, recounting that moment, he said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and they were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that one word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen in that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which alone looks to him. Spurgeon was born again that snowy morning in that primitive Methodist chapel. And just as a side note, we should never lose our awe, our wonder at the miracle of regeneration, at the new birth, that in an instant, in a moment, God takes a wicked, God-hating sinner that is hell-bound, and he takes out his heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, washing away his sin, clothing him in the righteousness of Christ, and exalting him to the point that he's going to be glorified, reigning with Christ throughout eternity. That happens in a moment. And we should never lose our sense of wonder at that. And it was that moment that Spurgeon experienced that Sunday morning. Soon after, Spurgeon went back to school, and he began to examine the scriptures, and he became convinced of the doctrine of believers' baptism. He was a Congregationalist, so they believed in paedobaptism, but he actually abandoned those roots, and he sought to be baptized. And in doing so, he actually wrote his parents a letter, several in fact, asking their permission to do this. And they reluctantly agreed on the basis of conscience. His mother actually wrote him and said, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed that the Lord would make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." And to this, you get a little insight into Spurgeon's wit.
Do I need to move this down?
Up.
Sorry. Okay, is that better? Maybe. Okay. So Spurgeon wrote back to his mother, and he said, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty, and he has given you exceedingly abundantly above all that you asked or thought." Spurgeon was a funny man, and you see this even from his young years, but he was a very serious man. But soon after that, Spurgeon did indeed get baptized, and he became a Sunday school teacher at the age of 16, and he got his first opportunity to preach at the age of 16. About a year later, at the age of 17, a small Baptist church called Water Beach Baptist Church invited him to come fill their pulpit as they were in need of a pastor. And after hearing him about two times, they actually asked him to become their pastor. So at the age of 17, Spurgeon is shepherding a flock. It's pretty remarkable. And so this boy preacher faithfully shepherds Water Beach Chapel or Water Beach Church for 2 years. And news begins to spread of this man. And after about 2 years of preaching there, he received a letter from London, from one of the most prestigious Reformed Baptist churches in all of London, asking him to come preach on a trial basis because they were looking for a pastor. He actually wrote them back, and kind of insight and just humility, he wrote them back and said, "I think you have the wrong man. I'm a boy. I'm a lad." And they wrote him back, and they said, "No, we know who you are. We want you." And so he went. He went to London. And this is a country preacher going to prestigious intellectual London. And he comes, and he preaches. And upon hearing him two or three times, they asked him to become their pastor, and he agreed. And so at the age of 19, Spurgeon became the pastor of New Park Street Baptist Church in London. It was the same church that John Gill preached at. This was a very prestigious church. But at the time that he took it over, it had a capacity for 1,200, but it had dwindled down to 200. It was most likely dying. And when Spurgeon came, it instantly started to experience growth. And after actually about a year's time, they ran out of room completely. And they had to move out of this large church, seating capacity of 1,200, to a music hall called Exeter Hall. And it seated 4,000 with about another room for standing room for about 1,000 more. And it wasn't but a few Sundays, and they ran out of room there. This was a phenomenon. I mean, this was all by the age of 20. He was speaking to over 5,000 people and had preached over 600 times. In 1856, at the age of 21, Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson. And she became a wonderful support. Their marriage was one worth reading about. They loved and served each other passionately. And in his biography, Dollimore said that this about their marriage. He said, "It's impossible to imagine anyone who would have been more suitable wife for Charles Spurgeon as was this extraordinary woman, Susanna Thompson. They were molded for each other by the divine hand." However, their marriage was no bed of roses. They passed through some incredibly difficult trials. For example, a good portion of their life, Susanna was a partial invalid, and Charles struggled with gout so bad that he would be laid out for days and weeks at a time. And the way that they loved and served one another through those difficulties was truly remarkable. But beyond just their physical struggles, their life was actually plagued with controversy. It would be faulty to assume that Spurgeon was a controversial person. He wasn't, though he spent his life involved in controversy. It followed him simply because he preached a clear gospel with power and with passion, and he didn't back down. But in the early years of this ministry, it was extremely difficult. And in the early years of their marriage, it was known as the media controversy. While the people loved this young boy preacher, the religious leaders and the media despised him. And so week after week, there would be a new article just ripping him to pieces, slandering him, accusing him of preaching Christ for selfish gain, and calling him crass and ungodly. And it was terrible, the things that he actually at one point had to write his father and said, please do not believe what you're reading. It's not true. And Susanna would often get up before he would and check the papers, and she would often hide them so that Spurgeon wouldn't have to see what they were saying about him. But eventually, after his ministry had been established for some time, the media onslaught had waned, and though it would flare up throughout his life. But Spurgeon's popularity continued to grow, which is remarkable considering he was not preaching some feel-good Joel Osteen happy slappy message. He was preaching Christ crucified. He was preaching the depravity of man. He was preaching the need of the cross. And yet God continued to pour out favor upon this man's ministry. They eventually constructed a new building and had a seating capacity of 6,000. And upon its completion, March 18th, 1861, they renamed the church from New Park Street to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And this is where Spurgeon would spend the next 30 years of his life faithfully preaching the full counsel of God. His total time at this church was from 19 to when he died at 57. So he spent 38 years there. And over the course of his ministry, he started 66 ministry organizations that ranged from the pastor's college to the penny pulpit to an orphanage. And all the while, he was preaching at a rate that is really inexplicable apart from the grace of God. Every Sunday, he would preach, and he would have somebody that would write down all of his words as he was preaching. And then afterwards, he would go, and he'd give it one look over, one edit, and then they would publish that sermon every Sunday, and they would sell it for a penny. And they called it the penny pulpit. And they would sell thousands of them every week. And they would distribute it all over England, not just London. And actually, they made their way to the States quite often. There's actually a collection of Spurgeon's sermons put together in one series, and it makes a series of 63 volumes. It is the largest body of work by any one author in Christian history. Excuse me. But all this is really remarkable, considering his life was cut short. He had preached that much, and he died at 57. And the reality is, I've hardly even touched the long list of all that he accomplished in his labors for the Lord. But the last few years of Spurgeon's life was the hardest by far. In the 1870s and 1880s, modern thought, liberalism, higher criticism, Darwinism had all started to creep into the church and even made its way into the Baptist Union, which was the association that Spurgeon was a part of. After years of trying to effect change behind the scenes with the leadership, to no avail, Spurgeon went public with his criticism of the heresy and its infiltration of the Baptist Union. And this caused a huge stir. People were very upset about it, but nothing was done. The leadership didn't do anything, and so Spurgeon decided to remove himself from the Baptist Union, and this was an extremely unpopular and controversial decision. Very few people stood with him, very few. His elders did, his church did, but many, many friends, including men he personally trained through his pastor's college, turned their backs on him and publicly criticized him. I believe that history has vindicated his decision. The liberalism, the higher criticism had indeed infiltrated the Baptist Union in England, and he refused to be yoked with an association that continued to stand with heretics that were undermining the core doctrines and the core tenets of the Christian faith. But sadly, the effects of the decision took their toll on him, and it caused so much anguish and strain that his health began to rapidly decline over the next 5 years, until at the age of 57 he went home to be with the Lord. It is estimated that between his viewing and the 5 funeral services that they had to have, that over 50,000 people attended. They had to have 5 funeral services to accommodate all those who wanted to pay their respects. And then as they took his casket to the gravesite, thousands lined the streets just to pay their respects, because he was a man who was loved and adored for his service to the Lord. And he still is a man to this day who is loved and adored for his service to the Lord. So that gives you a little, kind of a little flyby overview of the life of Spurgeon. But in reality, that was only a glimpse. I would highly recommend that you pick up his biography. He has many. One of the ones that's a great read is Arnold Dollimore's Banner of Truth publication. It's fantastic. And I would encourage you to pick you up. It's not a waste of time to read about this man. But one thing that you must recognize that I had to really pull back, none of us should compare our lives to Spurgeon's. God called and equipped Spurgeon for a very special and purposeful task. And to be quite honest, even Spurgeon, with all his amazing gifts and intellect and talent, could not even accomplish what he accomplished apart from the grace of God. And we recently heard Pastor Tim talking in Romans 12 of how we've all been given a measure of entrustment, and we're to be faithful with our measure of entrustment. We're not to compare our entrustment with somebody else's entrustment and be discouraged or crushed by it. So when we look at the life of Spurgeon, we're not to imitate necessarily what he did, what he accomplished, but we're to imitate his faith. We're to imitate the driving passion, the driving force behind all of his accomplishments. And so for the remainder of our time, I kind of want to just lift the hood on Spurgeon's life, so to speak, and take a look at the engine that was driving him. And in doing so, I've pulled out five passions that characterized Spurgeon's life that I believe should characterize our lives as well. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but I think these five things come out very clearly when you read his sermons or you read his biography. These were indeed his passions. And so the first passion that I want to talk about is a passion for Jesus. Now, that might seem kind of cliche or kind of an obvious takeaway. I mean, after all, we're Christians, right? We're followers of Christ. Isn't that a given? But the reality is, the danger of losing our first love is very real. In Spurgeon's life, if there was anything that characterized him, it was a burning passion for the Son of God. And we need to imitate that. Our lives need to be characterized by a passion for Christ. It's not enough just to believe right things. It's not enough to have right doctrine. It's not enough to be able to recognize error and heresy and point it out. This all must be fueled by a passion for the glory of Christ. Those things are vitally important. But if we don't take seriously the warning that Christ issued to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, we're in grave danger. They had sound doctrine. They could spot error and heresy and false teachers from a mile away. It even says that they were bearing up patiently for the sake of Christ's name. Yet Christ says this to them. He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." I'm so thankful that today I'm an official member of this church. I love this church. I'm excited to be a part of this church. And we are blessed in this church. We have leadership elders who love Christ. We have a pastor who faithfully exposits the Word of God week in and week out. Sound doctrine comes flooding out of this pulpit. And praise God for that. But also fear. We should tremble at that. To whom much is given, much is required. And if these things become commonplace to us, if they just become normal or just kind of whatever, then we have lost our first love. We have lost sight of why we're here. Our lives, our church life, the Christian life must be characterized by a burning passion for Christ. And as we reflect on the life of Spurgeon, it's easy to see all through his life. He was by no means perfect. It comes out in his journal that he wrote very clearly at times that his heart felt dry or dead. But the overall theme of his life, the trajectory of his life, was always pointing towards Christ. In a sermon that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle entitled "Christ is All," Spurgeon said these words: "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. If he be not everything, he is nothing to you. And later on in that same sermon, he said, if Christ is yours, all things are yours. God who gave you Christ has in that one gift summed up the total of all you will want for time and eternity. To obliterate the sin of the past, to fulfill the needs of the present, and to perfect you for all the work and bliss of the future. Christ is all we need, all we desire, and all of good that we can conceive. He is all I need. Jesus is the living water to quench my thirst, the heavenly bread to satisfy my hunger, the snow-white robe to cover me, the sure refuge, the happy home of my soul, my meat and my medicine, my solace and my song, my light and my delight. He is all I desire. And then he concluded this sermon with these words, without Christ, you are nothing. Though you be baptized, though you be members of a church, though you be highly esteemed deacons, elders, pastors, oh, then have Christ everywhere in all things and constrain men to say of you, to that man, Christ is all in all. I have marked him. He has been with Jesus. He has learned of him, for he acts as Jesus did. For Spurgeon, as it should be for us, Christ is not only the foundation upon which these things are built, but he is the end for their being. He is the purpose for all things. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the reason that we pray, the reason that we study the scripture, the reason that we pursue right doctrine or we seek to win souls is for the glory of Christ. So I want you to keep that reality in your mind as we go through these remaining four passions that characterize Spurgeon. Number two was prayer. Spurgeon really had a simple faith. He just believed God. He just believed him. And faith of that sort always leads to prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus taught the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. No doubt many of you are familiar with it. But from the outset of that parable, Luke tells us the whole purpose. He says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. So I'm not going to read it now, but the whole point of that parable is to encourage a life of prayer. But listen to how Jesus concluded. He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what is he saying? What are the implications of this question? The implications are simply that those who have faith pray. Prayer is an evidence of true faith. To put it bluntly, show me a Christian who does not pray, and I will show you a person who's not a Christian. Just like you don't have to teach a newborn baby to cry out for milk, they just do it naturally. You don't have to teach somebody who's been born of the Spirit to cry out to their father. Romans 8 tells us that you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Pater, Father. Simple faith always prays. Many people who knew Spurgeon personally said that prayer was just a natural part of his life. People would often say that the great blessing of going to the Metropolitan Tabernacle was not just to hear him preach, but to hear him pray. Dalmore, in his biography, wrote this. He said, to Spurgeon, prayer was something far superior to mere surface activity. He talked with God reverently, but with freedom and familiarity. In his prayers, there was none of the tired expressions that many ministers use, but he spoke as a child coming to a loving parent. Prayer was the instinct of his soul and the atmosphere of his life. It was his vital breath and native air. He sped on eagle's wings into the heaven of God as he prayed. And that should be true of us. And Spurgeon certainly wanted it to be true of those who were entrusted to him. The culture of prayer at the time that he took on New Park Street was that of kind of a rote repetition of intellectual pious words. And so one of the first things that Spurgeon sought to do when he came to New Park Street was to teach his people how to pray. And he set a culture of prayer. The church became a powerhouse of prayer. There's a story of one time an American came over and he heard Spurgeon preach, and he approached him afterwards and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, What is the power of your ministry? Where does it come from? And without hesitation, he answered, my people, pray for me. He knew that if his case was being brought before the throne of God, that God would be faithful to answer it. And so Spurgeon taught his people how to pray. In a sermon entitled The Throne of Grace, he opened by defining prayer in this way. He said, true prayer is an approach of the soul by the Spirit of God to the throne of God. It is not the utterance of words. It is not alone the feeling of desires, but it is the advance of the desires to God, the spiritual approach of our nature towards the Lord our God. True prayer is not a mere mental exercise or a vocal performance, but it is deeper far than that. It is spiritual commerce with the Creator of heaven and earth. God is a spirit unseen of mortal eye and only to be perceived by the inner man. Our spirit within us, begotten by the Holy Ghost at our regeneration, discerns the great spirit, communes with him, prefers to him its request, and receives from him answers of peace. It is a spiritual business from beginning to end, and its aim and object end not with man, but reach to God himself. Prayer is an awesome privilege, and it is a spiritual business from beginning to end, and we ought to be about that business. Passion number three, the Scripture. Spurgeon not only had a passion for the Scripture, but he had an incredibly high view of the Word of God. There's no better way for me to explain this or to expound on that than just to read you his words. This excerpt comes from a sermon he preached that was simply titled The Bible. He said this, he said, first, my friends, stand over this volume and admire its authority. This is no common book. It is not the sayings of sages of Greece. Here are not the utterances of philosophers of past ages. If those words were written by a man, we might reject them. But oh, let me think the solemn thought that this book is God's handwriting, that these words are God's. Let me look at its date. It is dated from the hills of heaven. Let me look at its letters. They flash glory on my eye. Let me read the chapters. They are big with meaning and mysteries unknown. Let me look over the prophecies. They are pregnant with unthought of wonders. O book of books, and wast thou written by my God, then I will bow down before thee, thou book of fast authority. Thou art a proclamation from the Emperor of heaven. Far be it from me to exercise my reason in contradicting thee. Reason, thy place is to stand and find out what this volume means, not to tell what this book ought to say. Come thou, my reason, my intellect, sit down and listen, for these words are the words of God. I do not know how to enlarge on this thought. Oh, if you could ever remember that this Bible was actually and really written by God. Oh, if you had been let into the secret chambers of heaven, if you had beheld God grasping his pen and writing down these letters, then surely you would respect them. But they are just as much God's handwriting as if you had seen God write them. This Bible is a book of authority. It is an authorized book, for God has written it. Oh, tremble, lest any of you despise it. Mark its authority, for it is the word of God. His exhortation there at the end to tremble is right. Especially in this generation, this time, this country, where we have stacks of Bibles on our bookshelves. And there's been people groups and generations throughout history who have never even laid a finger on the Word of God. God has given us his Word. And yet very often we treat it with neglect. We ought to open the book. We ought to get into the Word of God. And you know, often, sometimes, especially the circles I came out of, but people are running around looking for a Word of God outside of what he has given. When you look for a word of God outside the canon of Scripture, you are telling God, this is not good enough. I want something else. Be very, very careful not to despise God's word in that way. We must be a people of the book. We love, we learn, we exhort, we correct, we rebuke, we encourage, we live by the word of God. We are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Passion number four, the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon was an unashamed and staunch Calvinist. He had indeed a passion for the doctrines of grace. Like most Calvinists, he was not a great fan of the term Calvinism, though he used it merely for convenience. On that matter, he said this. He said, "The doctrine which is called Calvinism did not spring up from Calvin. We believe it sprang up from the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without a doubt, through the Spirit of God from the diligent study of the writings of Paul. And Paul received them of the Holy Ghost from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian dispensation." We use the term, then, not because we impute any extraordinary importance to Calvin's having taught these doctrines. We would be just as willing to call them by any other name if we could find one that would be better understood and which, on the whole, would be as consistent with fact. So he used the term Calvinism with some reluctance, but he used it because it was understood. When people heard it, they understood that this is talking about the system of the doctrines of grace. And Spurgeon very vocally believed that the purest explanation of the gospel came through the truths that were found in the doctrines of grace. And as Spurgeon looked back through history, he very clearly saw what we can still see today, that anytime there was a movement or a revival or a reformation, it was these truths that God was pleased to use. And Spurgeon was right in saying there's nothing new. He actually said, "Theology has nothing new in it except that which is false. The preaching of Paul must be the preaching of the minister today. There's no advancement here. We may advance in our knowledge of it, but it stands the same for this good reason that it is perfect, and perfection cannot be any better. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Chrysostom preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be a liar to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel, and that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." John Knox was a famous Scottish reformer in the 16th century. Mary, the Queen of Scots, said of him, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." And that's quite a statement. But the doctrines that Knox was preaching, that he was reforming Scotland with, were the doctrines of grace. And so the doctrines that Knox stood on, that Luther stood on before Calvin ever penned his institutes, that Augustine stood on, that Paul stood on, that Spurgeon stood on, are the doctrines that we must stand on. These are the doctrines that we must cherish unashamedly. These are the doctrines that Scripture teach. And these are the doctrines that make much of our God. But one caveat that I must throw in is we must be careful not to unnecessarily divide over this issue. It is a huge issue, to be sure. These are not tertiary doctrines, and those who reject them are in error. However, there are many blood-bought, born-again children of God who do not hold, do not understand, or do not believe these truths. They're inconsistent in their thinking, and thank God for that. Thank God that they're inconsistent. But we have to stand with Spurgeon when he said, "But far be it from me to assume or imagine that Zion contains none but Calvinistic Christians within her walls, or that there are none saved who do not hold our views." We must be gracious. We must be patient. We must be wise in our dealings with those who do not hold to the same truths that we do. Passion number five, souls. Our fifth and final passion that characterized Spurgeon's life was a burning passion for souls. Spurgeon despised the type of Calvinism that led to a hesitant, reserved, or paralyzed view of prayer and evangelism. This is hyper-Calvinism. And as we have already seen, his understanding is of the doctrines of grace in no way hindered his prayer life. They actually fueled it. And likewise, his understanding of the doctrines of grace did not hinder his evangelism or his pleading with souls. It fueled it. It can be very easy for us who love and cherish the truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation to get so preoccupied with that reality that we forget that the Bible equally teaches the responsibility of man to believe the gospel. If we're going to be faithful to the truths of Scripture and to the gospel of our Lord, we must hold these two truths in tension. Content not to understand the entirety of their relationship with each other. Spurgeon was once asked, he said, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? To which he replied, why do I need to reconcile friends? They've never had a falling out. The Bible teaches them both. And he went on to say, I bless God that there are some things in the Bible which I never expect to understand while I live here. A religion which I could perfectly understand would be no religion to me. When I had mastered it, it would not be a master over me. But to my mind, it is a most delightful thing for the believer to bow before the inscrutable mysteries and to say, my God, I never thought that I was infinite. I never dreamt that I could take thy place and understand all things. I believe and I am content. And I dare say that is the attitude that we all need to have. When we grasp a biblical view of the responsibility of man to believe the gospel, then we will again see the urgency of the Great Commission. This is not... We have to see the reality of hell. We have to see the reality that people are lost and heading for an eternal conscious torment. There is not enough pleading, evangelistic pleading in Reformed Calvinistic circles. Oftentimes, the gospel is presented as a stoic run-through of propositional truths with an attitude, if God is going to do something, then he'll do something. And that is the exact wrong attitude that we should have. God works through means, and he works through our pleadings. He works through our prayers. He works through our urgings. And we need to have a broken-hearted mindset of evangelism. Listen to the emotion and urgency of the Apostle Paul. Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I have to believe that he had some particular people in his mind as he penned those words. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We must grasp a biblical, emotional, broken-hearted, and urgent view of evangelism. In the words of Spurgeon, he said, oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay, and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of them go there unwarned and unprayed for. We need to have this kind of passion for the souls of the lost. To conclude, Spurgeon's life, Edwards' life, Judson's life, Carey's life, any of these lives are only as valuable to us as they reflect Christ. And I believe that Spurgeon's life did much in the way of reflecting Christ. We shouldn't make more of him than he was. He certainly was a redeemed sinner, just like you and me. But honestly, we shouldn't neglect him either. There's no sense in that. Church history is redemptive history. It's our history. And it's so edifying to be able to look back and to see what God has been doing and how the church has arrived to where she is today. So let's not neglect our heritage. Let's not forget what God has been doing throughout all of redemptive history. And let's be diligent to praise him for his faithfulness to the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we are indeed in awe of your faithfulness. Your word never fails. The truth of your gospel has been going forth for centuries. And God, you have been pleased to redeem a people for yourself. And it is a privilege for us to stand here 2,000 years later and to look back through history and to see your handiwork. God, we pray that we would have an urgent sense of that reality, that we are a part of redemptive history, that we are a part of the Great Commission, that we are a part of what you have been doing all along to bring glory to your Son. Lord, help us to be sober. Help us to be joyful in the fact that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed out of the mire of our own sin. And we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we owe it to the world to bring them the same gospel that brought us out. Lord, help us to do that for your name's sake. Amen.